Thank you, Jerome, and thank you for CPC, just for who you are. It's great to be with you. Thank you for clapping when you heard I had five daughters. I had the ushers find out who clapped, and I'll be taking an offering from you a little later. Actually, I grew up, my wife and I have been married 22 years, and for 21 of those, we've had four daughters. And on Thursday, I returned from the Democratic Republic of the Congo with my three-year-old daughter from the DRC that we just adopted. Her name is Joela. So we do have five daughters. Awesome. I left a week ago Saturday and have been to Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, Kinshasa, Democratic Republic of Congo, Istanbul, Turkey, Munich, Germany, and back home in the last week. What have you done with your last week? So I am so grateful to be here. And I just need to tell you this. I'm so grateful for who you are. 15 years ago when I came here from Chicago, I just came out of seminary. I was a student minister prior, went to seminary, went back into student ministries. One of the first calls I got was from a man named Rob McAvoy from CPC. And he said, I hear you're new in the area. I'm the youth pastor here. I'd like to take you to lunch. And just extended an arm. My wife has been in women's Bible study here. I have such a deep respect for Mark. I call him the bishop because anyone that has lasted as long as he's lasted, his influence, you need to know, is much greater than this church. There are young bucks like me who've only been doing it for about 15 years or 10 years as a lead pastor who look to that man and are trying to follow his example of life. And when I heard you were planting in Redwood City, I was so excited. And I met with Mark and I said, what can we do? What can we do? How can we serve you? We need 20 more church plants in Redwood City because there's 80,000 people in that city and we're just reaching a percentage of them. Bring more people in. Let's plant more churches. Let's do something together. How can we serve you? And that's our heart. And our heart today in coming together with Mark at PCC and me here is to say that we're one. We're one body. Do you know Jesus, the last prayer he prayed in the garden before he was arrested, do you know what he prayed for? This kind of unity amongst the church. Look for yourself. In John 17, verse 21, he said, make them one, Father, just like you and I are one. May the unity of the Trinity mark my followers. Unfortunately, in the church today, we don't see that cross-denominationally, do we? But in our peninsula, we need to be one. So I'm grateful to be with you. I'm grateful for who you are. And I'm grateful to be able to teach God's word. I'm humbled to be able to do that with you this morning. So let's pray because the all-surpassing greatness and power is going to come from God's Spirit. And so let's ask him and invite him. Because if we're going to follow Jesus, like the series you're in, that's a high calling. Someone after the first service said, this is hard. I said, no, it's not hard. It's impossible. And that's why we need to go to the cross and follow him. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm so grateful for this body. Grateful for the quality music that came off this platform and the expression into your throne regarding who you are. We're here and we're at your feet. It's so good. And we ask that you would guide us now as we dig into your word. I believe, Lord, follow Jesus is not just a cute branding for a series, but there's in the hearts of sisters and brothers in this room a sincere desire to do that. It's my sincere desire. So we humbly come before you and say, teach us, fill us, empower us, guide us to follow you more. Oh, we love you. We long for your return. The new heaven, the new earth to be expressed. But until then, find us faithful. Jesus, teach us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow Jesus. There's going to be some traits you need that I think God's brought me to you to equip you with if you're going to follow Jesus. One of those traits was expressed in ESPN, the magazine, which isn't quite Christianity Today. My favorite sports writer is in ESPN, the magazine. His name's Rick Riley. He used to write for Sports Illustrated, and 51 weeks out of the year, I would go to Sports Illustrated and look at his article, and then he switched and went to ESPN, the magazine. But listen to the difference that followers of Jesus made that made national news because a group of people decided to really do what Jesus did. Listen to this. This is from ESPN. They played the oddest game in high school football history last month in Grapevine, Texas. The Dallas Faith versus the Gainesville State Tornadoes was the teams, and everything about it was upside down. For instance, the Tornadoes came out to take the field and the opposing fans made a 40-yard spirit line for them to run through. Did you hear that? The opposing fans. It was rivers running uphill. Cats petting dogs. By the way, Rick Riley is not a man who follows Jesus, okay? I'll just say that. More than 200 of the opposing fans sat on the tornado's side and kept cheering the tornado's players by name. Quote, "I never in my life thought I'd hear people cheering for us to hit their kids," recalls Tornado's quarterback and linebacker, Isaiah. "I wouldn't expect another parent to tell somebody to hit their kids, but they wanted us to." And even though the faith walloped them 33-14, the Tornado players were so happy after the game, they gave their head coach, Mark Williams, a sideline squirt bottle shower as if they just won the state title. Then you saw 12 uniformed police officers after the game escorting the 14 Tornado players off the field, two by two in handcuffs. And two started to make four. They lined the players in groups of five, handcuffed them behind their backs, and marched them to the team bus. Because Gainesville is a maximum security youth penitentiary. 75 miles north of Dallas. Every game they play is on the road. Now, this all started when the Faith's head coach, Chris Hogan, wanted to do something kind for the Gainesville team. Faith was 7-2 going into the game. Gainesville was 0-8 with two TDs all year long. Dallas team had 70 kids, 11 coaches, the latest equipment, involved parents. Gainesville had lots of kids with convictions, drugs, assault, robbery, many of whose families had disowned them. They were wearing 7-year-old shoulder pads and ancient helmets. So the head coach, Hogan, had this idea. What if half our fans for one night only cheered for the other team? And he sent out an email asking the faithful to do just that. "Here's the message I want to send to you," Hogan said in his email. "You're just as valuable as any person on the planet." It's beautiful, isn't it? The next thing you know, the Gainesville Tornadoes were turning around on their bench to see something they'd never seen. Hundreds of fans cheering for them. "We can tell people are a little afraid of us when we come to the game," said the lineman. "You can see it in their eyes. They're looking at us like we're criminals." I love that. "But these people, they were yelling for us by name." After the game, both teams gathered in the middle of the field to pray, and that's when Isaiah, the quarterback and linebacker, surprised everybody and said, "Can I lead?" We had no idea what the kid was going to say, remembered Coach Hogan. But here's how Isaiah prayed. "Lord, I don't know how this happened, so I don't know how to say thank you, but I never would have known there were so many people in this world that cared about us." And as the Tornadoes walked back to their bus, handcuffed under guard, they were each handed a bag for the ride home with a burger, some fries, a soda, a Bible, and a personal encouraging letter from every player on the Gainesville Faith team, the Dallas Faith team. The Gainesville coach saw Hogan and grabbed him hard by the shoulder and said, "You will never know what your people did for these kids tonight. You'll never know." And as the bus pulled away, the Gainesville players crammed to one side and pressed their hands on the window, staring at people they'd never met before, watching their waves and smiles as they disappeared into their night. Isn't that beautiful? I love that, because when the rest of the league saw convicts, followers of Christ saw a neighbor. When the rest of the league would label these guys, followers of Jesus saw them as image bearers of God who deserve certain rights. What kid doesn't deserve to be cheered for? And it's when one team decided to follow Jesus and do something counterintuitive, even unreasonable, we'll talk about that in a minute, and it makes national news. You know, Jesus said, this would mark my followers, Jesus said. This one thing, in John chapter 13, verse 34 to 35, Jesus said this, "I'm going to give you a new command. Love one another as I have loved you." That's the newness of it. "Don't love the way you love. The world loves the way they love. I love who's lovable. I don't love who's unlovable. Love as I have loved you. So you must love one another." Then he said this, "By this, all men will know you're my disciples." Now, let me ask you a question. If you couldn't tell the world you were a disciple of Jesus, what would be your this? Jesus said, "By this one thing, all the world will know you're my disciples. What's your this? How does your neighborhood, how do your colleagues, how do your relatives know that you're following Jesus? Is your this church attendance? Is your this Bible reading? Is your this prayer? Those are all good things. But Jesus said, by this, all men will know you are my disciples. And I've learned life works well when I usher my definitions and align them with Jesus' definitions. Here it is. You ready? If you love one another. How did we miss it in the church in the West? Why is it we're so key, and I'm all about watching your life and doctrine closely, and we're so key on purity, and we aren't so key on loving? Jesus said, by this one thing, all people will know you're my disciples. If you're going to follow Jesus, you'll never get beyond being loving. Doesn't get too complicated, folks. What does that look like? I'm so glad you asked. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, and let's look at an exchange Jesus had with a religious guy who forgot that it thought it was more important to be religious than loving. He lost his this, and Jesus tries to realign him to that. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, very, very, very familiar story. Let's give new meaning to it today. Luke 10, verse 25. You ready? All right, three of you are ready. So glad. Are you ready?
Yes.
All right, I love that. Man, you get to sit under great Bible teaching every week. I know that. So here we go. Verse 25. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, Rabbi, in the Greek. We're in a series much like you, Follow Jesus, but we're calling it Living in the Dust of the Rabbi. We're studying Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. 13 times in the Gospels, Jesus is called Rabbi. Did you know that? And so we're looking at how Jesus groomed his disciples from a rabbinic tradition. And here's one of the places he's called Rabbi. Rabbi, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? A faulty premise, wrong question. You can't do to get saved. Maybe you're in here because you're thinking, I've got to do. It's my New Year's resolution. I've got to do more so God will love me more. Eternal life is not spelled D-O. If you're taking notes, Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says this, what the law was powerless to do, God did. Eternal life is actually spelled D-I-D, did. We don't do so God will love us. We live in light of what God did. God did to love us, and we live in response to that. Do you understand the difference? Okay. So this guy's asking the wrong question from the start. He'll ask another wrong question later. He's a great guy religiously, but he's got it all wrong spiritually. Happens all the time. What's written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? This is a traditional rabbinic exchange now. The rabbis would hold out the law, the Torah, and say, how do you read it? And it would be a civil exchange in the midst of a temple experience or a synagogue experience. Verse 27. He answered, and he sums up all the Old Testament in one verse. So if you want to go the works way to salvation, here it is. You can actually get to heaven apart from the cross. I'm going to show you how. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now let's just hang on here for a minute. How many of you have taken all the affections God's put in you and glorified God fully with every affection you've ever had for all your years? Anyone want to testify? Oh. Okay, me neither. How many of you have taken the strength God's given you? We have strength. And you've used that strength fully. Financial strength, physical strength, intellectual strength. You've used it fully for the glory of God, 100% of the time, your whole life. Come on, someone testify to that. Yeah, me neither. And love the Lord your God with all your mind. There's an incredible intellectual horsepower in this room. How many of you have taken your education, your intellect, what God has given you, what you've learned, and fully vested it for the glory of God 100% of the time? You've never used your mind to think an immoral thought or do anything that is below God's standard. Come on, somebody, testify to that. You've done that. Yeah, me neither. See, that's why you can't do to earn eternal life. We fall short, Romans 3:23 says, of the glory of God, of God's standard. You've answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this and you'll live. If you just did that, if you want to go do that, you'll live. Verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to vindicate, in the Greek language, himself. And so he said, who's my neighbor? If I have to love my neighbor as myself, then who is my neighbor? Wrong question. The whole parable will turn this question around. The wrong question is, who is my neighbor? Who do I love? I'll love the people. You just tell me, I'll love them. The right question is this. In following Jesus, this is a key premise. Am I a neighbor? We'll see that by the end of the parable. I pray for you every Sunday morning. I do. I just sit in, actually it's a Stairmaster, and that's kind of my prayer closet. Sweat and prayer, it's a holy thing. And I pray up and down the peninsula, and I pray that God prospers this church. You know what my number one prayer is? Fill it with neighbors. Fill it with men and women who have compassion in your heart, God. What does it mean to be a neighbor? That's what this whole parable is going to talk about. Listen, you can't follow Jesus and not be a neighbor. You can't. So don't ask, who do I love? Who's my neighbor? Ask, am I a neighbor? And let that resonate and ricochet in you all week long. Let the Holy Spirit percolate that. Don't feel shame, because Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. But feel convicted about what it means to be a neighbor. So here we go. Jesus jumps into parable to answer that very question. What does it mean to be a neighbor? Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jesus talked about a very real road in his time that everyone knew as the Road of Blood. That's what it was called. It was a dangerous road filled with risky people and dangerous people, thieves, thugs, as we'll see in the parable. Take this road at your risk was kind of the moniker on it. When he fell into the hands of robbers, and let me just say, if you want to be a neighbor, and I'm assuming you do, these words fell into are critical to that. See, followers of Jesus realize that people are where they are, not just because of choices they made, but because of choices made on them. Look, our church, like you, has a great ministry and outreach to the peninsula. We have something called Street Church. Four nights a week, we're on the streets in Redwood City and in Menlo Park, feeding the homeless, and we're having worship services with them. And I've never met anyone at Street Church who was there saying, you know what, it was always my ambition to go around life at 27 with a cardboard sign and be dehumanized on a street corner. This is where I am. I've made it. Never. They fell into that. See, we all realize to some degree or another that we don't realize that sin will actually take you farther than you ever intended to go. And it will leave you there longer than you ever intended to stay. And you end up paying more than you ever, ever expected to pay. And followers of Jesus look at people around the world, around their world, and they realize, yeah, they may have made some bad choices, but they are where they are because of choices made on them, and there's a degree of deceit in every aspect of sin. They fell into that. And, don't miss this, followers of Jesus realize more importantly that we fell into privilege. Why was it I was born in the family I was born into? In a suburb in Northern California, under a father as one of four kids who was very intentional about his mentoring of me. Why did I have a dad who took me on sales calls with him when I was in high school and groomed me in people skills? Who actually slapped my hand one time because I shook a man's hand with what he called a limp fish. And he said, you never put a limp fish in a man's hand. Why did I get that dad? And why did he teach me to look into the eyes of people when you talk to them? And know their name, Gary. Find their name out right away because the name is an important thing to a person. Why did I get a dad who said, you know what, son, you will always go to college. That's not an option. And modeled a work ethic for me. Why did I always have a home over my head? Same home my whole life in a suburb of San Francisco. And food. My mom cooked me out a Sicilian mom. I still do have a Sicilian mom. A warm meal. I don't live with my... I have a wife now. But she cooked me a warm meal every morning through high school for breakfast. I fell into that. Do you understand? Whereas my daughter, my three-year-old, the first time she slept in a home with a controlled climate was 2 nights ago. The first time she slept in a bed 2 nights ago. First time she wore shoes 4 days ago. Why did I fall into privilege? See, followers of Jesus understand this. I'm not here because I earned this, but I better steward it. God will hold me accountable for how I steward what I fell into. See, don't read over those two words too quickly. He fell into robbers. This guy didn't want to go through this dehumanizing experience that we're about to see. But we fell into privilege, men and women. And we shouldn't feel guilty by that. But we should steward it and live our lives in thankful obedience because of it. Now, look at this dehumanizing act. Oh, this is so sad. Look at this. Think about it. Put yourself in the situation. They stripped him. They beat him. They left him half dead. They didn't even care. He didn't become human in this situation. He was dehumanized. You don't strip image bearers of God. You don't beat image bearers of God. When image bearers of God are writhing in pain on the cusp of death, you don't walk away. That's exactly what happened to this man. See, that wasn't his intention. He fell into that. He may have made the wrong choice to go down the road of blood, and it was a poor choice, but we don't know what was behind that. He fell into it. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have that neighborly mindset. I fell into privilege. People I come across have fallen into disprivilege or dehumanizing experiences. 1 Corinthians 15:10 might be a good verse to write down. It says this, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, but His grace to me is not without effect. I worked hard." See, Paul has this leveraging of God's grace. He understands it. By the grace of God, this is what I am. And how do I respond to grace? I work in light of it. I work from it. I don't work to earn it. I work from it. Okay? Well, verse 31, good news, everybody. A religious guy is coming down the street. He's going to save the day. This guy knows his word. This guy has his doctrine down. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side, avoiding him at all costs. So too, all right, a lawyer, a religious lawyer, his job is to know the first 5 books, the Torah of the Old Testament, forward and backward. Surely he sees God's compassion in those first 5 books, God's love in those first 5 books. This guy will help. He knows the word. So too a Levite, when he came, saw him, he passed by on the other side. I'm going to give you 4 road rules to following Jesus. Here's your first. A good excuse is what we learn from these 2 religious guys. Look, they had their doctrine down. They just left love a long way back. The first road rule is this. A good excuse can lead to a wrong response. I'm sure they justified their inactivity. I'm sure if I brought them up, they could tell their sob story on why they get a mulligan or a do-over or why they were excused from having to get involved in that act and helping that man. And they'd probably be good excuses. But men and women, a good excuse can lead to a wrong response. We're so good at justifying our non-activity, especially in the Western church, with our busy schedules, as if our schedules are our idols, with pretty good excuses. But the walk of faith, I got to tell you this, the walk of faith surpasses reason. Now, here's what I didn't say. Don't hear what I didn't say. Don't write Mark a letter and never invite me back. I didn't say the walk of faith bypasses reason. I said the walk of faith surpasses reason. Blaise Pascal, arguably the greatest mind that ever walked the planet and a devout follower of Jesus, said this, "Reason's last step is recognizing that an infinity of things surpass it." reason's last step is recognizing that an infinity of things surpass it, especially here in the peninsula, where we value education, we value intellect. And I'm not asking you to put those away. Use your mind. Love God with all your mind. We saw that. But don't idolize that. Look, I got to be honest with you, and you probably know this, if you think it through, the greatest thing done in Jesus' name completely surpassed reason. You know that as well as I do. I haven't seen your missionary wall. I'm sure you have one somewhere around here. I don't know one missionary that's reasonable. They're all out of their minds. And thank God for that. A CPC you planted in Redwood City, that probably wasn't a reasonable step under the sun. It probably caused you a lot of conflict and heartache. I'm sure it kept your pastor and your elders up at night. Thank God for your unreasonable step. This pastor in Redwood City applauds your unreasonableness, because we need people over there to reach people for Christ in that neck of the woods. Thank God for your insight. Some of you lose sleep and get up early to pray, and it's so unreasonable in a worldly sense. Thank God you invest those hours in prayer. Some of you pray all night. Some of you fast and give up food. How unreasonable is that? Thank God you do that. Who knows? Heaven will show what was broken in the heavenly strongholds because you chose to add fasting to your prayer. Some of you give financially. We have this building on our campus, and the story's told in the late 70s. Where someone took out the second mortgage to raise money and took that money from a second mortgage. I know you think that's unreasonable. And gave it so that building could be built for the glory of God. And how many people, I can't tell you, hundreds of people have gotten saved in that very building. And that man's still in our church. I thank him all the time for doing such an unreasonable act like taking out a second mortgage to finance a building and to give money to missions. Some of you do that. Some of you singles, you're prioritizing purity when all the culture thinks you're stupid and you're prude and they mock you because it's so unreasonable that you'd be pure as a single person. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. I don't know any significant work of God that is reasonable at all. Blaise Pascal is right. Reason's last step is recognizing there's an infinity of things that go beyond it. Just wondering, don't mind if I probe, is God calling you to something unreasonable? You know, in this adoption, we did four times we were told, don't do this. We had family members come to us and say, you've just gained your freedom. I mean, my youngest daughter's 11. They said, what are you doing? It's so unreasonable. I'm so grateful that we followed God. When was the last time you followed the prompting of the Holy Spirit and did the unreasonable? Well, look at verse 33. Let's keep going. I think the Holy Spirit wanted some of you to have that question, though. So sit in that. But a Samaritan. Now, you've heard this, but the Samaritans hated the Jews. Their tension even exists to this day with the Israel-Palestinian tension. It's hatred. For Jesus to use the Samaritan as an example of the loving person and the neighbor was unfathomable. It was jaw-droppingly scandalous. And it was a rebuke to Israel that Jesus would use their enemy in his story as an example of how to love. A Samaritan, when he traveled, and they would expect Jesus for the next line to say, saw the Israelite down on his luck, took out a dagger, and killed him. That would have been natural. But look at this. He came to where the man was. He moved towards him as opposed to away from him. He saw him. He saw a human being, an image bearer of God. And here's a key word, another key aspect to following Jesus. The first one is, are you a neighbor? The second one is this. He took pity on him. The word pity, we sung about it actually, about the Lord being compassionate. It's the same word. Compassion. The word compassion, literally in the Greek language, is the word for your bowels, your intestines. Because to the Greeks, they believed the seat of your emotion was not in your heart. Today we'd say, I give you my heart. The Greek would say, if they love you, I give you my bowels. Try that on Valentine's Day. They believe the seat of your emotion was in your intestines. So the word compassion is the word for intestines. And here's what the word means. To be so moved spiritually, you're affected physically. And you do something. Distinct to this word compassion is action. You can't have biblical compassion without action. We sung about the Lord being compassionate in a song prior to the sermon. God didn't see our dilemma and have pity on us and go, oh, well, let's just stay in heaven and let them all go to hell. He did something, right? Thank God he did something. In the same way, the Samaritan took pity on him. He did something. Bill Hybels, in his book, Holy Discontent, tells a story that from a popular cultural cartoon that brings this out, for me anyway, maybe for you. How many of you remember the cartoon Popeye? All right, Popeye the Sailor Man. Some people say I look like Popeye. From the neck down. Okay, so we know Popeye, and we know that he was always pining for the affection of olive oil. Right? What a looker. Woo! She'd walk down the street, and car alarms would go off, and dogs would bark, and cats would meow, and it'd be fun. So then he was competing against a man named Brutus or Bluto. He had the same names, actually. For one couple seasons, he was Brutus, but mostly Bluto, right? And they would fight each other or they'd do something. And at some point, Popeye would reach a tipping point, right? And he'd say, that's all I can take. I... Okay, come on, you guys. I know it's 11. What time is 11? It's about noon. We'll be done in a minute. It's all I can take. I... No more. That's compassion. And he'd drink his paw. He'd eat his spinach, become anatomically really weird, and do something about it, okay? That's compassion. Compassion is when you come across a need and you see an injustice and you look around and you go, don't you all see this? Why doesn't anyone else see this? It's all I can take. I can't take no more. And you do something. This Samaritan coming down saw this man bleeding, looked around. Maybe the dust of the Levite and the dust of the priest was still down the road. And he's like, why doesn't someone do something? I've got to do something. 7 years ago, I was took my first trip to the Congo. I've been there 4 times. And we rented an MAF plane to look at our church's mission in the Congo. We're in the northwest region, and God has really done an amazing work with hospitals and schools and universities and seminaries. And actually, the church in the Congo, the Covenant Church in the Congo now, is 3 times the size of the Covenant Church in America. It's beautiful what God's done there. Our last stop was at their headquarters, and we were about to leave, and our tour guide said, I need to show you one more thing. And we went into this brick building with an aluminum roof. It was just a two-room building, very small, very, very small, with about 20 kids in it. I said, what is this? He said, that's our orphanage. I said, what? He goes, these kids live here? There were wooden slats stacked up. I said, what do they eat? He said, well, they don't eat when they're hungry. They eat when there's food. I did some research and realized that the UN has said that that region of the Congo is the most unsafe place in the world outside of one other place in Afghanistan for a child to grow up. The UN calls it the rape capital of the world. We left, and I got on our plane, and we were flying out of Yemeni, and I couldn't get it out of my mind, and it hurt. And I cried out to God and I said, why is that happening? Where are you in that? I don't get you. This hurts. And I don't hear the voice of God outside of his word often, but I did on that flight. And I heard God say, good, it hurts you? How do you think it makes me feel? And maybe I've raised you up for this very purpose. Now my culture would say, get back to America. Busy your life. Forget you ever saw that. But God would say, run to it and let it simmer and let it burn. 7 years later, because of the grace of God and the power of God, next month we will dedicate an 80-bed, state-of-the-art for the Congo, huge complex for the orphanage. 50 of those beds will be filled with children. We have a house mother and a house father. And we came, God raised up World Vision. You ever heard of World Vision? They came and said, if you point all 800 of your covenant churches to that part of the world, we've stayed away from that part of the world because it doesn't meet our minimum threshold of viability. But if you point all 800 covenant churches to that small postage stamp of the world, we'll get involved. This fall, we've had 12,000 kids sponsored out of that village. And very soon, for the first time in that village, running water will happen in that village. And mosquito nets, every kid will get a mosquito net to sleep in. And the whole game will be changed in that village. It's a beautiful thing what happens when you respond to compassion and see, when you walk out with an empty basket of loaves and fishes, God to provide for you. It's awesome. That's what it means to be a neighbor. Oh, and one other thing, I get a three-year-old out of it named Joella, who's just this amazing, amazing girl. What breaks your heart? What injustice have you come across? You look around, you go, why doesn't anyone else see this? Why isn't anyone else doing something about this? Why don't you turn to God and say, what do you want me to do about this? Your second road rule is this. Compassion goes beyond good intentions. It's actually intentional. Compassion goes beyond good intentions. I don't doubt any of your intentions. You're great people. You've been groomed by one of the best Bible teachers I know in Mark. I trust you have intentions that are very, very good. But you need to know that being a neighbor, following Jesus, you're going to have to go beyond good intentions and be intentional and get out of your comfort zone. And say, you know what, I don't know what I'm going to do here, but I'm willing to be faithful if you want to use me. And here's what you'll find. I told my daughters this week when I was on the phone Skyping from Kinshasa. Why would we ever want to do anything we can do in our own strength? The world's seen enough of that. Why don't we do something we have to trust God's strength for? Why don't you? God's broken your heart with something. Follow it. Live in it. Let it burn. Because if it's breaking your heart, chances are it's breaking the heart of God. Verse 34. Here's what he does. He goes to him. That's what neighbors do. That's what following Jesus does. The others avoided. He ran to the pain. He ran to the mess. And it is a mess. Let me tell you, it is a mess when you come across stuff in this world that's broken. Just run to it. And he bandaged his wounds. And he poured on oil and wine. Oil would soothe the wound. Wine would disinfect it. And he put the man on his own donkey. And he took him to an inn and he took care of him for a few nights, for one night. The next day, he got out 2 silver coins. That would be 2 days' wages for him, but enough to pay for the man's room and board for 24 days. And he gave him to the innkeeper. Look after him. Now suddenly we see collaboration here, right? Look after him. And when I return, I'll reimburse you. Any other expense, I'll reimburse you. This is so un-American. Let me give you your final 2 road rules if you're going to follow Jesus. Compassion is rarely convenient. It will always cost you. You know, the irony, and I told our church this very thing about this follow Jesus. The irony is I've preached through the Gospel of Luke and following Jesus. Every time Jesus commanded someone to follow him, he was going somewhere. It's only in the West that we could talk about following Jesus while everybody's sitting down and it's not going anywhere. If you really want to follow Jesus, I'll just tell you right now, it's going to be inconvenient. It's going to cost you. But what else do you want, people? Come on, can we just be real? You just want to live a half-hearted Christian life that gives homage to Jesus and goes to heaven and makes no impact on earth? Do you really want that? Do you really want to go into eternity with that as your track record? Why wouldn't you want to live and see your life invested for something greater than yourself and look back and go, only God could do that. That's living. Amen. It's rarely convenient. It will always cost you. Last road rule is this. Compassion's maximized in community. In community. This guy couldn't do everything, the Samaritan. But he didn't let the fact that he couldn't do everything stop him from the something he could do. And so he did his something. And in community, the innkeeper did a something. And when they together did their something, it became bigger than themselves. You have an event coming up called Love Works in March. We have a similar thing called Beautiful Day. You can't do everything on this peninsula. The needs are too great. But you do your love works. PCC does this beautiful day. Other churches do their compassion. Their catalytic mental press is a huge catalytic event of compassion. And together, our somethings combined to something greater for the kingdom of God. It's beautiful. I can't tell you how many times I walked away from the Congo saying, I can't, the need's too great. I can't do anything there. We can't do anything as a church there. But as we started to do something, God brought things like NGOs, like World Vision and others to the table. And together we're seeing a greater work than we ever expected done. So verse 36, which of these three, Jesus says, pulls out the parable. Now he's talking to the teacher of the law. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now he realigns the question. The expert of the law replied, look at this. His prejudice is still intact. He can't come to say the word Samaritan. He still objectifies the man. Nor could he come to say the word compassion. He uses a whole different word, mercy, which is a word where you have this emotional response but aren't engaged. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus, in all his grace, says, okay, that's where you are. Then go and act on that. Go and continually do likewise. So I close as I started. Are you a neighbor? You want to follow Jesus? I know you do. I'm here to encourage you that it's going to be more, though, than just being good intentions and having great graphics. And I'm so grateful for your graphics here. We have terrible graphics at PCC. Go and do likewise. We need you. PCC needs you. God has no needs, but he invites you in on his great kingdom expansion plan and gives you the privilege of participating with him. Why would you say no to that? Let's pray. Father, you didn't bring me here to encourage people to be strong. You brought me here to encourage people to be weak and to find their strength, to find our strength at the cross. And so I lead this congregation that you've given me the privilege of stewarding for just one day. I lead them to the cross today. We need the gospel today as much as the day we first asked you to step into our lives and save us. Fill us with vision, Lord. Fill us with compassion. Fill us with a resolve to obey you. Fill us with a resolve to slay our idols and follow you and be a neighbor. Oh, Lord, may that value rise and ratchet up in our set of values in our lives. And may it be said of CPC, in the annals of eternity, there's a community of neighbors who love like Jesus loves and see what Jesus sees and feels what Jesus feels and does what Jesus does. So grateful, Lord. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.